of God upon the nation of Israel because of their sin. Thus they will be called Jezreel. They will be a people who are scattered, sown. Then God also called them Lo Ruhamah, people who have not obtained mercy, and Lo Ami, not a people of God. This was because of Israel's sin, and we saw how they were living in great abundance in the day of Jeroboam, day of prosperity, and they were living in complacency. Thus, this was a warning from God that they should wake up and not continue in their sin. In chapter 2, God gave them an avenue of repentance. And I'd like to also mention, in chapter 2, verse 1, you notice the name Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. And I'd like to make a correction to what I stated earlier on, and I'd like to thank a brother who pointed out to me whether Hosea had 3 children or 5 children. I believe initially I stated that Hosea had 5 children, but after I looked into this verse again and studied again, I believe that actually he has only 3 children. And this was a calling of the same children, Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami. And now God tells Hosea to call them by a different name. It may not be a renaming of these children. It could be a renaming. But the point that God wanted to bring across was that this was a people who does not deserve mercy. But God will show mercy to them. This was a people who does not deserve to be called God's people. But God will call them His people. And that thus, God says, say unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. And we see throughout this time where we have studied the book of Hosea, how in judgment, in the wrath of God, God always shows mercy. God always gives opportunities for His people to repent of their sins. And when they turn back, God will restore them. And we saw how God warns them of the wrath that will be to come if they continue in their sin, and they have great sin. Sin of going after other lovers, going after other gods, forgetting that it was God who blessed them with the abundance that they have. And now they say that it was their lovers who has blessed them with this abundance. A spirit and a heart of ingratitude, not appreciating what the Lord has done for them, forgetting the Lord. And God, having pronounced judgment, last week we saw the wonderful passage of God's mercy to His people, something which really amazes us. Because the nation of Israel, when you know the history of the nation of Israel, you know that they don't deserve this at all. But the descriptions of these mercies were just so wonderful. This is what we see in our life as well. And now when we come to chapter 3, God used this illustration, continued with the use of this illustration of the marriage between Hosea and Gomer. And now He says, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. As you read this passage just now, as we have read just now, and as you see this verse, it actually really summarizes what Hosea means. Do you remember what the name Hosea means? Hosea means Jehovah is Savior. And this chapter really, in a nutshell, explains and describes to us in a most wonderful way what does it mean when we say Jehovah is Savior. First of all, you notice that the Lord is the one who calls out to Hosea. When we think upon how Jehovah is Savior, we think about how Israel belongs to God, how God is the one who always reaches out to His people. Throughout history, the history of the Bible, you never see a time where Israel, of their own self, would go unto God. It's always God who goes unto His people. God who sent prophets. God who sent His word, that they will look to Him. By themselves, the nation of Israel will never look to God. And thus, The same here, when they are living in the abundance, they forgot about God. But now it is the Lord who said unto him. The Lord, in capital L-O-R-D, is a reference to God's covenantal name, Jehovah. And this speaks of God's promises to the nation of Israel. The promises to Abraham, the promises to Isaac and to Jacob, of how God will establish a nation out of the seed of Abraham. Nation which will be greater than the sands of the seas, of the beaches, than the stars of the sky. And this was the promise of God, and God never forgets His promise. And so now, as we begin to understand the meaning of this chapter, the first thought that we must have is of God's covenant promises to His people. And this is the character and nature of God. In the Bible, we also read of many promises of God, not only to the nation of Israel, but to His children today, to His church, to His people. What do we think about when we think about the promises of God? What goes through our mind when we remind ourselves, when we think about the Lord God Jehovah? Every time realize that when Israel calls out to God, the Lord God Jehovah, they know that God is a God who keeps His covenant, His promise. It is a significant name. It is an almighty name. It's a name filled with meaning. But Christians today sometimes have lost this understanding of God and His promises to us, isn't it? When we call upon God in prayer, sometimes we cry unto Him, but with doubt. We don't believe that He would hear us. Sometimes when we call upon the name of God, we call upon His name with irreverence. We don't see Him as the God who has called us out of darkness unto light. Thus, we must be very careful in the way we call upon our God. We must have a full understanding of what it means to call the Lord, to call unto Him. Now said the Lord unto Hosea. Hosea means Jehovah is Savior, unto me. Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. Notice that this time, because what it means here is a picture again of what happened to Gomer. And I believe at this time, in chapter 1, we read that Hosea has took Gomer unto himself and married her. But now Gomer has committed adultery and probably has left Hosea for some time and has stayed with her lovers, probably, or even went back to prostitution. Thus, at this time, it was not a reference to chapter 1 in the same incident, but it was something that has happened after Hosea took Gomer to himself. Probably at this time, Gomer has already forsaken, having born to Hosea 3 children. Now, Gomer forsook Hosea. The Lord says that Gomer is an adulteress, but yet a beloved of her friend. The word friend means a companion or a neighbor, and sometimes it's used to describe the husband or the spouse of Gomer in this case. So this was a woman who was beloved of her friend, her husband, Hosea. This tells us that despite the fact that Gomer was living in sin, Gomer had forsaken Hosea, Hosea still loved her. It tells us also of how Gomer did not appreciate the love of Hosea. While Hosea was showing his love to her, knowing that she will commit adultery one day, Gomer still did not appreciate that. It was a heart of ingratitude. And this was a picture of Israel's ingratitude towards God as well. God has shown love to Israel even before they were a nation. God showed this love because of the promise He had to Abraham. Even when the nation of Israel was still in the seed of Abraham, not yet born, God has already shown His love. God has shown His love when they were in captivity in Egypt, as they were about to be born, to speak symbolically, as they were still a child in their youth, as what chapter 2 referred to Israel as, God showed love to them. When they were having their kings, being an established nation already, God showed love to them. But now they have committed adultery. And yet, even in this state of sin, God continues to show love to them. See the love of God to His people. Before, during, and after, God always loves His people. But Gomer forsook Hosea. Israel forsook the Lord. She did not appreciate the love which God has to her. Do we also commit this same great sin, not appreciating the love of God? Today, the concept of love is very diluted, very weak, very strange. Even in many churches, especially charismatic churches, their concept and idea of love seems to emphasize emotional love, something which you feel, which is uplifting. But this uplifting is very temporary. But this love, which we must appreciate from God, is something very powerful, something very substantial, because it describes the work of God for His people. It describes the dealing of God with His people, not just something you feel. It describes the person of God, because God is love. So we cannot speak of the love of God as something very sentimental, something very weak, something which just lasts for a moment. But it is something very powerful, even where it describes the nature and the person of God Himself. And this is the love which we must understand, and this is the love which we must experience from God. What does it mean that God loves us? It means He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. It means He has brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It means that He has given us a new life, that we can use our life to glorify and to serve Him. Do not then go and turn yourself away from God and to love other things. Has anyone else shown you this same great love? Can anyone else say that they have this pure love towards you, where they love you with an unconditional love, not expecting anything in return? Where they love you with this self-sacrificial love, giving you all the glories that you don't deserve. No one else can say this to you. Yet we choose to worship so many other things and commit adultery, spiritual adultery against God. May God be merciful unto us. But this, again, we are reminded of how God loves Israel according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods. Now this expression, look to, does not just describe a looking, that is a physical looking at something. At times it does is used in reference to that. But this looking also speaks of a turning towards, an acknowledgement. It speaks of where one focuses his mind on an object, where his affection is totally drawn towards the person or the thing which he is looking at. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, and just take a look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, and it reads, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." The call of God to look only unto Him, because He is the one true and living God. There's no other God. This is the same word here, to look unto God. But Israel has used this looking not to unto God, but they have looked unto other gods. We saw how the nation of Israel have made to themselves many gods. God's many Baalims. We saw they have Baal Peor, Baal, Zabub, all their many abundance of gods, which they choose to worship, they choose to look unto instead of unto God. When the nation of Israel was faced with imminent destruction from countries such as the Assyrians, who threatens to destroy them, whom do they look to? Did they look to God? They look to Egypt. They look at the surrounding nations, looking, seeking if they can deliver them, but they did not look to God. The nations of Israel has really have this habit, have practiced so well, where they know how to deliver themselves. They look to everywhere else. They practice very well, they are looking, but they do not look to God. In our lives as well, let this not be the case. Sometimes we look at the television, we look at the computer, we look at the newspapers, we look at many things, but we don't use our spiritual eyes to look unto God. How often do you read your word? How often do you spend time seeking after God in His word, revealed to us so clearly? Yet, we choose to look at other gods, isn't it? Maybe not physical gods, but spiritual things which take our hearts away from God, these idols that we have in our life. Now, Israel looked to other gods and loved flagons of wine. Flagon of wine refers to a cake. This refers to a cake of wine. And this word wine actually refers specifically to the fruit of the vine, that is the grapes that they have. So it could be probably a cake, a raisin cake, which they make unto themselves. Now the question is it wrong to make a cake of grape unto themselves? To understand this, let us turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. Okay, and shall we read this together? Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18, reading. The children gathered wood, and the fathers kindled the fire. And the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queens of heaven and to pour drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. And also in Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 19. Okay, again, let us read together. And when we burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? This was the significance of the cake which Israel make. In fact, in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, God did command Israel to make cakes as well. But unto Him, it was an object of worship when offered unto God. But now they use this same object to worship their own gods. In fact, this making of cake suggests a novelty, something which they want to have for a change. Because you read many times when the nation of Israel take their heart away from God, they will find ways to replace the true God whom they worship. They would build to themselves golden calves, as we see in the book of Exodus. And later during the kings, they built two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. They like all this novelty, these ideas, these new forms, new ways where they can appear to worship God, using the same name, using the same object, but the heart is totally different. And they like fresh things, giving them something interesting out of the dull, usual way of how they worship. And so now they make to themselves cakes, flagons of wine. And I believe, though this refers specifically to the fruit of the vine, the grapes, it has a significance as well in the wine being mentioned here. Because what the prophet was trying to express was the state of the nation of Israel after partaking and keep on partaking of these flagons of cakes, they were as a people who were drunkard, a people who are in stupor, no longer sober, people who has lost their sense, people living in lack of direction, one who is drunk, who cannot even walk properly. This was the state of the nation of Israel, seeking after flagons of wine. Let this be a warning to us as well. Do not go after things, novelty ideas, whereby it may appear to be a worship of God when it is not. Trying out new methods and ways so that the hearts of the people can remain interested. And today this is what we see in many modern churches today, finding ways and means to attract the attentions of people so that people can remain interested in the preaching, in the singing, storytellings in preaching, jokes in preaching, not the Word of God. Appear to be preaching the Word of God, but not actually preaching of the Word of God. Appear to be a true worship of God, but not actually a true worship of God. These novelty ideas which we may have, let us be very careful of them. Why do we need things to attract us unto God? Is not God Himself already attractive unto us? Is not the study of His Word alone, the pure Word, something which is already attractive to us? Do we still need to use other things to attract us to God? It is a great sin, isn't it? You mean to tell us that reading God's Word itself is dull? You mean to tell us that prayer is dull, that we need to use methods, gimmicks to attract us to worship God? Be careful of novelty ideas which we may have. And flagons of wine, be sober. Do not let ourselves go into this spiritual drunkenness whereby we lose focus, we lose a sense of who we are, that we are the people of God. We lose a sense of what is God's purpose for our life, to glorify Him and be so attracted to so many other things. But this was Gomer. This was the nation of Israel. But in chapter 2, having read of Israel's sinful state, now we see of God's gracious redemption. Chapter 2, it says, verse 2, "So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley and half homer of barley." 15 pieces of silver. In the book of Exodus chapter 21 verse 32, you will read of the price of a slave. And the price of a slave is 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord Jesus Christ was also sold for this same price, 30 pieces of silver, describing the price of a slave. Now 15 pieces of silver is half of this price. That is, Gomer was in such a state. She has forsaken Hosea. She has went back to prostitution, where she has become so worthless, so useless, that she's not even worthy of a slave. That her cost, the cost of buying her back, is even half the price of a slave. This was the state of the nation of Israel. And then this description of the barley, and in your notes you can see the workings of what is a homer. And one homer of barley, after some reference, is about 173 kg. And this is actually, it may sound a lot, but the nature of barley actually is used for poor people. It is not used for the royalty. And this barley, oftentimes they will grind it into flour, barley flour, to make cakes and or bread. And you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on, after preaching to the multitude and the people were hungered, this boy came with 2 fishes and 5 loaves of bread. These were barley loaves. These barley loaves were for poor people, ordinary, normal people, not for people who are have sufficient for themselves. And so Gomer now is described as someone who is very worthless. in a state of really emptiness, poor, very poor, in poverty. This was the state of Gomer. And this description of Hosea buying back using this 15 pieces of silver and this Homer of Bali is to describe God's reaching out to His people when they were worthless and useless. Now when someone is in richness, when someone is in abundance, when someone is powerful, when someone is in authority, in a position of honor, it is natural to seek for this person. It is natural to go after this person. Sometimes when you look around you and even you read the newspaper, you see how there's always a search for talents, even in the land of Singapore, how the government is always looking for talents. And they are willing to pay huge money to buy or to, so that these talented people can work for them, for the good of the nation. But no one will go after people who are worthless. But Gomer was in such a state. Gomer was a prostitute who was not even the price, does not even deserve the price of a slave. And it is in such a state where God went after Israel. This is the love in action. Not just God having this nature of love, whereby love is His character, but it tells us the action that God has taken in buying Israel back to Himself. It is a very sad thing on one hand, because why must Israel be bought back in the first place? Why should they depart from their God in the first place? But yet at the same time, it speaks of the loving heart of our God. All of us have experienced this principle as well, isn't it? Yes, it may seem that 15 pieces of silver, it may seem that this state of worthlessness is just something better than death or a non-existence at all. It may seem that. But yet, when we think upon our own redemption, when we think upon the state of our worthlessness, having experienced a life where we do not seek after God, having experienced a life of emptiness, we know how it feels to be bought back by God, isn't it? Have we forgotten the love of God in His redemption of us? Have we forgotten the significance of God's buying back of us? This is the love of God towards the nation of Israel, a worthless people, a useless people. They are so cheap, but God still loved them. See how amazing our God is. And in verse 3, "And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee." This describes the requirements in repentance. Repentance is an act of turning back. But yet, the life after repentance is not just where one can continue in the way in which he was living. God has graciously redeemed a people unto Himself, and they cannot continue in the way which they were living in. So now the requirements of repentance is, first of all, that they must abide for me many days. The word abide here refers to dwell. And the significance of this expression in this context, as we will see later on, Israel will be led into captivity, and this passage will describe the captivity of the nation of Israel. Yet, despite the state in which the nation of Israel was, God promised that they will still abide. That is, they will not be totally destroyed. They will not be totally removed. The preservation of the nation of Israel. And yet, there's a second significance unto this. That this abiding is not for the nation of Israel herself, but it is for God. because they shall abide for me many days. Israel will be led into captivity because of their sin. That is a certainty. But they will not be totally destroyed. God promised that He will restore them. But this restoration, realize, is not for the sake of the nation of Israel herself, but is for God. Remember that our life, having been purchased by God, having been bought back by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you use it for? The Lord has preserved us many times, isn't it? When we think very carefully, when we see how God has providentially worked in our lives, we see how many times our life has been preserved from destruction. When so many times, because of our sins, we deserve to be condemned already. We deserve to be destroyed 100 times. But yet God has preserved us. For what? For Himself. Not so that they can turn back to worship other gods. The preservation of the nation of Israel is not so that they can turn to glorify their idols, but to go back to God. And this is the same for us, where we must use our life, having been bought back by God, for God, use our life to serve Him. Christians have a habit, a very bad habit, of thinking that service only takes place once a week, where a life which must be used for God only is relevant once a week, or maybe even for some, twice a week, in fellowship group meetings or in prayer meetings. But our life is more than that, because God bought back our whole lives. He preserved our whole lives from destruction, from death, many times, for Himself. Let us use our life, albeit a short life, for God. Abide for me many days. This is God's requirement in repentance. And thou shalt not play the harlot. The second thing is that they must maintain purity. They cannot continue in sin. How many Christians today are living in sin and are being proud about it? They are not living with this knowledge. They are not living in the full knowledge of how God has bought them back. The question then is whether they have been really saved in the first place. When you have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot continue in sin. This is what the book of Romans teaches us, isn't it? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How can they who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Thus, Israel must not play the harlot. In principle, for us, in application, we must not go after other gods. We must not sell ourselves to the attractions, the lusts of this world. We must desire only after God, love only Him. Realize that if we do not love only God, when we do not set our whole heart and affections upon God alone, when we are so taken by the things of this world, we have played the harlot. We have forsaken, we have spurned the love of God. We have not lived in purity. And let us then turn around, turn away, turn in repentance. And thou shalt not be for another man, so will I be for thee. This is God's promise to His people, a promise of blessing. This is our amazing God. He always describes repentance with blessings. Why? It seems that God always wants to attract us to Himself with His love to us. It seems that God always wants to call us to Himself very gently many times, and many times with His love. And this is what we read last week, isn't it? Of how God says that He will allure, He will persuade people who was not interested in Him to Himself. Yes, again, on one hand, it describes really the hardness of our heart, the wickedness of our heart, the sinfulness, the terrible state of our hearts, that we need God to attract us to Himself. But yet, on the other hand, it describes the love of God to His people. The blessings that is promised to us in the Bible, does it not attract you? The promise of God's presence with you, does it not attract you? The promise of power in prayer, does it not attract you? The promise of an abundant life, of a life where you can use to serve God with full meaning, the promise of a future hope and glory where we are called joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, a promise of the light which we will be living in when we no longer live in darkness. All this glorious promise, do they not attract you? But God says that He will also be for thee. This is God's promise to us in repentance. God will always abide with us. Always see how important God's presence is for His people, even for us. Appreciate it. Grasp this thought fully. Contemplate upon it. Think of what it means that God promised in repentance His presence will abide with us. Verse 4, but this will be now the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel because of their unfaithfulness. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. This describes now the captivity, the certain captivity of the nation of Israel. Here it speaks of a long exile for them because they will be without their own governments, without kings and without prince. They will be without their own rulership anymore. They do not have their own laws because God will take all this away from them. They will be thrown into captivity. And they will be without sacrifice. And this sacrifice could be a reference to the temple sacrifice. That is even where God will take away the temple from them. A very important part of the nation of Israel, of the people of the nation of Israel, taken away from them. Even God's presence itself, because of their sin. This is God's chastisement on His people. And without an image, this image literally means statue. And this could be a reference to all the pillars or the statues which the nation of Israel has set up for themselves in their worship of their false god. God will take all this away when they go into captivity. And without an ephod, this ephod refers to the garments, the priestly garments, whereby the high priest will wear in order to enter into the temple of the holy God. God will remove all this, speaking symbolically of the removal of the whole priestly system while they are in exile. They can no longer sacrifice unto God. They have no longer priests ordained by God for themselves to the worship of God anymore. And without teraphim, this teraphim refers to small idols. And the reason why it could refer to small idols, because this word is actually used in the book of Genesis, whereby Rachel and Leah, they were following after Jacob. They forsook their father Laban, and they took with them these teraphims. So it's small enough probably for them to carry, just to carry in their pockets, and even to hide it, because later Rachel tried to hide these teraphims, these small idols. So they will be without these small gods, this small image as well. And the significance of this passage could be that it is the question is, why is there a mention of the sacrificial system and the priestly system in this passage in the midst of a description of the idolatrous worship which the nation of Israel was practicing? The significance is this. And because of the nation of Israel keep on seeking after their false god, their false idols, God says that He would remove what they have spurned, what they have not desired after, even His own presence, even His own avenue for these people to worship God. Do not take the worship of God for granted. Do not take the reading of God's word for granted. You know how precious the word of God is for us. Don't let it come to such a point in time whereby God may need to chastise us by removing us from His word. Yes, we know the promises in Scripture whereby the word of God is always available for His people, always has been preserved, whereby God Himself, when we call upon Him, He promised to us that He will always hear us. But realize that when in sin, if we continue to harden our hearts, there will come a point in time where God will remove understanding from us. When we read Scripture, we will not understand. When we cry unto His name, He will not hear us. This is found in the book of Romans chapter 1, isn't it? Whereby because of the continual hardness of a generation, God will turn them unto their own lust. They want to go and seek after their sins. God will fill them with their own sins. Do not take the reading of God's word for granted. When we can understand the word of God, when we can understand the message which God is giving to us, when we can hear His voice, see how precious it is to us. But the nation of Israel now will be led into captivity and will be judged by God. But always remember that God is a very merciful God, a God of His promise. Even in captivity, we saw in the book of Deuteronomy, when they turn away from their sin, when they cry unto God, God promised that they will hear, He will hear them. But the key is always a turning away from your sins. Verse 5, this is the promise of a future restoration. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. This seeking now, notice that seeking of the Lord points back again to the covenant nature of their God. It's a reminder of the nation, to the nation of Israel, of God's promises to them. God leading the nation of Israel to captivity, chastising them for their sin, was for their good. Because one day the nation of Israel will turn back to God. And notice to whom they turn back to. Now they remember the covenant nature of God, and they will cry unto Him with this promise which God has given to them. We must also, when we turn from our sins, turn back to God based on God's own promises to us. Do not come back to God with our own pride. Sometimes even in repentance, when we make mistakes, when we have done wrong, we like to give many excuses. We would say, Lord, please forgive us. But forgive us because now I want to repent. Forgive me because now I realize my mistake. Forgive me because, you know, I'm your child. I'm going to serve you. I have privileges to myself. Forgive me maybe because of the position that I have in the church. Forgive me because I'm a deacon or an elder. We may use many things to cry unto God. Many reasons or excuses that we have. But the key thing is to cry unto God based on the nature of God Himself. Based on the promises that God has for us, which He has given to us Himself. Even the promise of His Son. In repentance, turn unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And afterward shall the children of Israel seek the Lord their God. And this phrase, the Lord their God, is really a reminder, a message to us, telling us that one day the nation of Israel will seek the one true and living God, no longer just after their Baalims. Because remember the name Baalim, Baal literally means Lord as well. But this is not just any other Lord. This is the capital L-O-R-D, the God Jehovah, is to distinguish the one true God which Israel will seek one day in their repentance. And they shall seek after David, their king. This name David here points to the kingdom of David, and specifically to the son of his royal line, to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. One day the nation of Israel will seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. They will seek for, they will go after him, the Messiah, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And this fear, it does speak firstly of the fearful, the fear of judgment, to be afraid. And it is good always to be afraid to sin against God. When one has already experienced and know of the wrath of God, when one has known how it feels like to live in separation from God, and at times in our spiritual dryness and backsliding, we know how empty it is, isn't it? Yes, we may be enjoying the pleasures of the world, but it doesn't satisfy us anymore. They then will fear separation from God. We must fear this too. Fear of the judgment of God. The fear of the majesty of God in reference to the Lord, our God, the God Jehovah, in fear of His being. But here a wonderful fear which the nation of Israel will have as well is the fear of the goodness of God. A very unique phrase. Why would there be fear in goodness? Now it describes a fear no longer just of a servile fear, but a loving fear which a nation of Israel will have. A fear of the goodness of God. When you see and when you understand the goodness of God, and when you see the life which you would have without God, where without God there will be no true happiness, where without God there will be no true goodness, you would fear, isn't it, that this goodness will be removed from you. When you see the blessings of God's presence in your life, there will be fear, isn't it? Should you in sin against God, God says that His presence will be removed from you. Wouldn't you fear? Fear the Lord and His goodness. And this fear also describes of how Israel will submit to the authority of God. And this is the same authority which we must submit to as well. Fear to the goodness of God. But now, there's this phrase in the last two words here, latter days. What does this latter days refer to? Does it refer to the near future or to the distant future in reference to the nation of Israel? Does it refer to something which will be fulfilled at a moment or something which is still afar off? Because after captivity, when the nation of Israel will seek the Lord, it does describe the restoration of the land and the temple of God in the nation of Israel. And in the year 538 BC, the issue of the edict was given to rebuild the temple. And in 516 BC, this temple was rebuilt. And again, the edict was given in 445 BC to rebuild Jerusalem. And thus, this temple and this city and the wall being rebuilt, yes, it does speak of how Israel will be restored from their captivity. But throughout the prophecies, we also see how these latter days have oftentimes been described in a future fulfillment. Like for example, in Daniel chapter 10 verse 14, this word latter days actually also describes a future fulfillment whereby in the millennium, the nation of Israel will experience the fullness of God's deliverance for them. And of course, the context must determine what is the significance of these latter days. But here, this significance, I believe, will be finally and totally fulfilled in the millennium, in the latter days, in the last days. And the reason why is because today the nation of Israel is still not seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But there will come a point in time where Israel, the nation of Israel, will seek after their Messiah. And this is very significant for us. Sometimes we are wondering, what is the significance of the promises of God to the nation of Israel with relevance to us? Yes, they may seek after the Messiah, but what has that got to do with us? This is significant because if God cannot keep His promises to the nation of Israel, how do we know that He can keep His promises to us? But because of the fact that God will keep His promises to the nation of Israel, we can be certain that God will keep all His promises to us as well. And one day, the Lord will restore His people totally, completely. And yes, this millennial has a great impact for Christians as well, because it will be a day of great rejoicing where we will be delivered. Even after we have been raptured, we will be delivered from our flesh, from sin. No longer will we sin against God, but we will only glorify Him. So this chapter, having read the promises of God, the question for us is this: will you seek the Lord? Will you fear Him? Or will you still go after your sins? If you have been living in sin, will you still continue in them, or will you turn away from them? Do the things of this world attract you more than God? Or does the being and the presence, the person of God Himself, satisfy you? Will you seek after Him? Will you love Him as He first loved us? Let us pray. Our Almighty Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art our good and gracious God. O Lord, we acknowledge that for many days, many a time, we have went after our own sinful pleasures. We have gone after the world. We have yielded to temptation. We have lived in our own lusts. We have committed spiritual adultery. O Lord, we have spurned Your word. We have spurned prayer. We have spurned the worship of Your holy name. Father, be merciful unto us and forgive us. But we thank Thee that Thou art a faithful God, God who never forsakes us. We thank Thee that we can turn back unto Thee. We can repent from our sins. And we know that in repentance, Lord, You will restore us to Yourself. You will draw us so close to Yourself. So help us, Lord. Help us not to love the things of this world. Help us to see the glory of Your name, of who You are. Help us to love You. Teach us, we pray, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.